There was a comedian performing at what appeared to be a political function at Ford's Theater during Ronald Reagan's presidency. I assume he was president, at least. He was there, so I'm going to assume he was president. And the comedian, he does juggling routines and tells jokes, and they're funny and stuff. I laughed. I thought they were good. And the thing that stuck out most to me in my mind whenever he gets going into his routines, he holds up a hatchet. And I like history. This is probably why it appealed to me. He said that this hatchet used to belong to George Washington. And since it's come into his possession, the only thing he's had to do to it is replace the handle and the head. So, it's funny. What made that joke funny, at least in my opinion, is how we can make that preposterous claim work in our mind. We get what makes it funny. You know, the association that the replacement parts have with the original give authenticity to those replacement parts. And it makes me wonder, you know, the faintest whiff of common acquaintance between what is real and what is forgery, it gives that object of forgery credibility. But we know the truth. The sum of something is not equal to its parts. What is authentic must be made up of authentic parts. And now I want to ask you a question. Don't answer it. Are you a Christian who just doesn't obey God or give your life to Christ? Can that type of Christian exist? More importantly, can that type of Christian be considered a man or a woman after God's own heart? And that's what I want to talk about today. In today's text, we're going to be looking at two men, King Saul and King David. Both of them lived during the same time period. Both of them had approximately the same knowledge about God, what could be known about God at the time. Both of them were chosen by God, and both of them yielded to the temptations of sin. But only one of them is called a man after God's own heart. To properly understand the differences between these two men, we need to look at their similarities. And there are three areas today I'd like to focus on, those areas being knowledge, nomination, and transgression. So we'll start with knowledge. King Saul was born to a man of standing named Kish and was from the tribe of Benjamin. Benjamin was the smallest of the tribes of Israel, and Saul's birth year can be estimated to be around 1080 BC. David was the son of Jesse from the tribe of Judah and the youngest son in his family. And it can be estimated that David was born around the year 1040 BC, making Saul approximately 40 years older than David. With both men having been born under the Old Testament law, we can infer some things about their upbringing. Firstly, both men had similar or possibly even identical understandings about God's law and about the things of God. Deuteronomy 11:18-21 says, "Fix these words of mine in your hearts and minds. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Teach them to your children, talking about them as you sit at home and when you walk along the road, and when you lie down and when you get up. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates, so that your days and the days of your children may be many in the land the Lord swore to give your ancestors, as many as the days that the heavens are above the earth." The Israelites are given the law early on by Moses, and these things are kept with a high degree of accuracy all the way up till the time of Jesus. They know what it says, and they know it in great detail, having much of it memorized in some cases. As a consequence of their culture, Saul and David would have grown up surrounded by tradition and would have a familiar understanding with God's law and his revealed character. They would have known who God is, and they would be familiar with his commands to be obedient in addition to all his other requirements. However, as we're going to see in the first reading we're going to go through here in 1 Samuel, Saul's knowledge of what to do and of God's commands does not result in obedience. So I'm going to do some reading. If you have your Bible, please feel free to follow along. The story here is in 1 Samuel chapter 13 from the beginning to, until we're done, I guess. So I'm going to start. Keep looking for it, and if you're going to join me, but I'm going to go ahead and get started. Saul was 30 years old when he became king, and he reigned over Israel 42 years. Saul chose 3,000 men from Israel, 2,000 were with him in Michmash and in the hill country of Bethel, and 1,000 were with Jonathan at Gibeah in Benjamin. The rest of the men he sent back to their homes. Jonathan attacked the Philistine outpost at Geba, and the Philistines heard about it. Then Saul had a trumpet blown throughout the land and said, "Let the Hebrews hear." So all Israel heard the news. Saul has attacked the Philistine outpost, and now Israel has become obnoxious to the Philistines. And the people were summoned to join Saul at Gilgal. The Philistines assembled to fight Israel with 3,000 chariots, 6,000 charioteers, and soldiers as numerous as the sand on the seashore. They went up and camped at Michmash, east of Beth Aven. When the Israelites saw that their situation was critical and that their army was hard-pressed, they hid in caves and thickets, among the rocks, and in pits and cisterns. Some Hebrews even crossed the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. Saul remained at Gilgal, and all the troops with him were quaking with fear. He waited 7 days, the time set by Samuel, but Samuel did not come to Gilgal. And Saul's men began to scatter. So he said, "Bring me the burnt offering and the fellowship offerings." And Saul offered up the burnt offering. Just as he finished making the offering, Samuel arrived, and Saul went out to greet him. "What have you done?" asked Samuel. Saul replied, "When I saw that the men were scattering and that you did not come at the set time and that the Philistines were assembling at Michmash, I thought, now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not sought the Lord's favor. So I felt compelled to offer a burnt offering." "You have done a foolish thing," Samuel said. "You have not kept the command the Lord your God gave you. If you had, he would have established your kingdom over Israel for all time. But now your kingdom will not endure. And the Lord has sought out a man after his own heart and appointed him ruler of his people because you have not kept the Lord's command." And that's where we'll stop in the story for now. Saul knew the commands of God regarding the sacrifice of a burnt offering. Chapter 10, verse 8 of 1 Samuel says, and this is Samuel speaking to Saul, "Go down ahead of me to Gilgal," where we find Saul in our reading. "I will surely come down to you to offer, to sacrifice burnt offerings and fellowship offerings. But you must wait 7 days until I come to you and tell you what you are to do." Not only did Saul disobey a command from God's prophet and priest, he also may have violated God's instructions concerning burnt offerings, as detailed in Leviticus 1, which includes the presence and participation of a priest in the proceedings, neither of which are included in this account with Saul's sacrifice. Saul's knowledge of what God wanted was just that, knowledge. That knowledge rarely resulted in obedience. And now we step away, and I don't have to wonder how often we know the right thing to do, and we find contentment in knowledge alone, never putting it into practice. We can recite that God's law says not to murder, and we pride ourselves on keeping the law. But we hate in our heart other people, which Jesus says is akin to murder. We know that we should give respect to those who deserve respect, and yet we slander them privately. Paul asks in Romans 2:1, "You who preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that people should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, do you dishonor God by breaking the law? Contrast what we read about Saul with 1 Kings 15:5 and what it says about David. For David had done what was right in the eyes of the Lord and had not failed to keep any of the Lord's commands all the days of his life, except in the case of Uriah the Hittite. Also consider Psalm 46 through 8, a psalm written by David, which says, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but my ears you have opened. Burnt offerings and sin offerings you did not require. Then I said, 'Here I am, I have come, it is written about me in the scroll. I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart.'" David was not perfect, which we will cover in a moment. Nonetheless, he was not a person who was content in knowledge and knowledge alone, never putting it into practice. Verse 8 of Psalm 40, what we just read, "I delight to do your will, O my God." Simon and I were talking several months back at this point, and he said something that I love. Never thought about it this way, never going to think it any other way after this. He said, "Church is not a book club. It's not like a book club. In a book club, you get together and you talk about the book, about the characters in the book, how much you like the book, what the book meant to you, how the book changed your life. Talk about the book, and you go home, and your life never changes. Talk about the plot. The plot doesn't matter in reality. Church is not a book club. We're not here to show each other how many of the Beatitudes that we can recite or discuss the beauty of the faith of the early church over tea and cookies. Church should not be an echo chamber in which we assure each other of our Christianity while we assure the outside world of our hypocrisy through our failure to take action and put into practice what the Bible says. This obedience, these good deeds, these fruits of the Spirit, this action that I'm speaking of, is not for the obtaining of salvation, but the very reason for salvation. Ephesians 2:10 says, "For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." Our knowledge of good and evil, of right and wrong, and of the commands of God serve as guideposts in this life, and we'll be blessed if we do them. And but for the grace of God, that same knowledge of what we ought to be and do would be our condemnation in the next life. That's what Jesus is conveying to the Pharisees when he tells them in John 5:45, "But do not think I will accuse you before the Father. Your accuser is Moses, on whom your hopes are set." The Pharisees relied on their adherence to the law to justify them. They knew the law inside and out. They knew they embodied it. Their outward obedience to this law is what they depended on to save them. Their knowledge of right and wrong, in addition to every act of sin, in spite of that knowledge, will be what condemns them. For example, they knew God's law says not to murder, yet they murdered Jesus. Their knowledge didn't change their behavior or their heart. James tells us in chapter 4, verse 17 of his book, "If anyone then knows the good they ought to do and doesn't do it, it is sin for them." Will we really want to claim before God that yes, we did in fact know what he wanted from our life, but we were not as content to do it as we were to simply know it? And so I ask you, are you resting, finding contentment in your knowledge and knowledge alone of the Word of God? Will you be content to merely know what God's Word says, or will you put it into practice? Can you be a person after God's own heart if head knowledge is all you possess? Our second point today is nomination. Both Saul and David were chosen by God for kingship. Kingship that was originally occupied by God himself over Israel. 1 Samuel 8:7 says, "And the Lord told him, 'Listen to all that the people are saying to you. It is not you they have rejected, but they have rejected me as their king.'" Both Saul and David are chosen by God to be a king, yet only David was a man after God's own heart. Why? What's the difference? 1 Samuel 9:15 through 17, it's there that God chooses Saul to lead his people, saying, "Now, the day before Saul came, the Lord had revealed this to Samuel. About this time tomorrow, I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin. Anoint him ruler over my people Israel. He will deliver them from the hand of the Philistines. I have looked on my people, for their cry has reached me." When Samuel caught sight of Saul, the Lord said to him, "This is the man I spoke to you about. He will govern my people." In 1 Samuel 10:1, Saul is anointed with oil by Samuel, who was the last judge of Israel, as well as a prophet and priest. Then Samuel took a flask of olive oil and poured it on Saul's head and kissed him, saying, "Has not the Lord anointed you ruler over his inheritance?" In chapter 10, verse 9, God changes Saul's heart. As Saul turned to leave Samuel, God changed Saul's heart. And all these signs were fulfilled that day. And in verse 10, the Spirit of God comes powerfully upon Saul. When he and his servant arrived at Gibeah, a procession of prophets met him. The Spirit of God came powerfully upon him, and he joined in their prophesying. How is it that all these things happen to Saul, and he is still not considered a man after God's own heart? His heart's changed. He receives the Spirit of God powerfully. He's chosen, but he's still not a man after God's own heart. Why? Take a moment to consider David. 1 Samuel 16:1 tells us of the choosing of David by God. In verse 13 of the same chapter, David is anointed with oil by Samuel, and the Spirit of God comes powerfully upon him. Both men chosen by God, anointed and filled with the Spirit. But only one is a man after God's own heart. What's the difference? Back to the present day again. We have seen that both Saul and David were chosen by God to be king over Israel. And we have seen that only one of them is considered a man after God's own heart. The message I derive from this is that it is not enough to be chosen by God to be considered a man after God's own heart. It's one of those dangerous moments. Let me clarify before the torches and pitchforks come out. It's likely that everybody in this room has experienced a call from God on their life. Most commonly for us in here, this was a call to be baptized and give our life to Christ. And I am in no way diminishing this event or depriving it of its power. Nor am I insinuating that the election of God is not enough for salvation or Christendom. What I am saying is that it is not enough to receive the call of God, accept that call, and then rest on your laurels. You gave your life to Christ 50 years ago, and you've never thought about the desires of God since. You stamped your passport, crossed it off your list, made your good confession, and made sure you got your ticket to heaven. Good Christian, you are not done. You have simply signed up. And Jesus has told us that anyone who puts their hand to the plow and looks back is not fit for the kingdom of God. Your election, your call, your baptism, your good confession is not a stopping point. God chose Saul, yet Saul never chose to prioritize the will of God. Doing what seems right in his own eyes, he sins, as we saw whenever he offers the illicit sacrifice. And his kingdom, because of that, his kingdom is torn away from him. and given to a man after God's own heart, a man of whom God says in Acts 13:22, after removing Saul, he made David their king. God testified concerning him, I have found David, son of Jesse, a man after my own heart. He will do everything I want him to do. God has not chosen us for the sake of choosing us. He has chosen us to fulfill the good deeds that were prepared in advance for us to do. He has saved us for a purpose. And how glorious is that? Imagine having no purpose. You're saved, you're going to live forever. You're going to live forever either way. But you're saved and you're in heaven, but you have no purpose? God has saved us for a purpose. And that purpose is not to receive our call and reject our orders. It's not enough to stop at the call, to sit in the pew, to give our life to God and remain unchanged. To be a person after God's own heart, we must pursue the desires of that heart. What does God want of you? Is there a sin that you need to repent of? A person that you need to forgive? A person you need to seek forgiveness from? A heritage event you need to sign up for? Maybe. Do you need to sincerely give your life to Christ? So what was the difference between Saul and David concerning their selection by God? Concerning their selection, there is no difference. They're pretty much identical. Both men were called by God to serve. Both men accepted the call, one reluctantly in Saul, and another far before his time as king would come. Both men were called, and God would have used both men in mighty ways. Yet only one would serve God. Saul tended to serve God only when it coincided with serving himself. As we read a moment ago, Saul built an altar for God, but only because he was afraid of the Philistines. And consider this story. We're back to reading. This is going to be a little bit, but please join in again. It's going to be 1 Samuel 15, chapter 1 is where we'll start. Samuel said to Saul, I am the one the Lord sent to anoint you king over his people Israel. So listen now to the message from the Lord. This is what the Lord Almighty says. I will punish the Amalekites for what they did to Israel when they waylaid them as they came up from Egypt. Now go, attack the Amalekites and totally destroy all that belongs to them. Do not spare them. Put to death men and women, children and infants, cattle and sheep, camels and donkeys. So Saul summoned the men and mustered them at Telaim, 200,000 foot soldiers and 10,000 from Judah. Saul went to the city of Amalek and set an ambush in the ravine. Then he said to the Kenites, go away, leave the Amalekites so that I do not destroy you along with them, for you showed kindness to all the Israelites when they came up out of Egypt. So the Kenites moved away from the Amalekites. Then Saul attacked the Amalekites all the way from Havilah to Shur, near the eastern border of Egypt. He's doing it. He's obeying God. He's doing good. He took Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive. And all his people he totally destroyed with the sword. So God says totally destroy him. He totally destroys them, except for he takes Agag, the king, alive. But he totally destroys everyone else. But Saul and the army spared Agag and the best of the sheep and cattle, the fat calves and lambs, everything that was good. So God says totally destroy them, and he totally destroys them, except for King Agag and for everything else that was really cool and they wanted, you know, valuable. These they were unwilling to destroy completely, but everything that was despised and weak, they totally destroyed. Then the word of the Lord came to Samuel, I regret that I have made Saul king, because he has turned away from me and has not carried out my instructions. Samuel was angry, and he cried out to the Lord all that night. Early in the morning, Samuel got up and went to meet Saul, but he was told, Saul has gone to Carmel. There he has set up a monument in his own honor and has turned and gone on down to Gilgal. When Samuel reached him, Saul said, The Lord bless you. I've carried out the Lord's instructions. But Samuel said, What then is this bleating of sheep in my ears? What is this lowing of cattle that I hear? Saul answered, The soldiers brought them from the Amalekites. They spared the best of the sheep and cattle to sacrifice to the Lord your God. But we totally destroyed everything else. We totally destroyed the rest. Enough, Samuel said to Saul. Let me tell you what the Lord told me last night. Tell me, Saul replied. Samuel said, Although you were once small in your own eyes, did you not become the head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel, and he sent you on a mission saying, Go and completely destroy those wicked people, the Amalekites. Wage war against them until you have wiped them out. Why did you not obey the Lord? Why did you pounce on the plunder and do evil in the eyes of the Lord? But I did obey the Lord, Saul said. I went on the mission the Lord assigned me. I completely destroyed the Amalekites and brought back Agag, their king. The soldiers took the sheep and cattle from the plunder, the best of what was devoted to God, in order to sacrifice them to the Lord your God at Gilgal. I did obey the Lord. Saul was going to offer the best of the plunder to the Lord. It's pretty good. He did obey the Lord. He carried out the mission he gave him. He did the bare minimum. Halfway, half-hearted, double-minded. Verse 22, the same story. But Samuel replied, What's more pleasing to the Lord, your burnt offerings and sacrifices or your obedience to his voice? Listen, obedience is better than sacrifice. And submission is better than offering the fat of rams. Rebellion is as sinful as witchcraft, and stubbornness as bad as worshiping idols. So because you have rejected the command of the Lord, he has rejected you as king. Let's examine ourselves again. Have you rejected the command of the Lord? Has he told you to be baptized? Has he? I'm asking. Has he told you to be baptized? He has. Have you been? Has he told you to pray? Do you pray? Has he told you to go? Have you gone? Has he told you to tell? And have you told the good news of the grace of God? He has called you unto obedience as much as he has called you unto salvation. Are you a person after God's own heart? Final point, transgression. The final comparison I want to make between Saul and David is the issue of their sin. The sins of Saul are obvious, and we've covered those extensively already. The sins of David are infamous and are as well known a thing about him as anything else. The first sentence here, you can probably already tell me what the story is. In the spring, at time when kings go off to war, David sent Joab out with the king's men and the whole Israelite army. They destroyed the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained in Jerusalem, a little bit complacent. One evening, David got up from his bed and walked around on the roof of the palace. From the roof, he saw a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful, and David sent someone to find out about her. The man said, "She is Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, and the wife of Uriah the Hittite." Then David sent some messengers, to get her. She came to him, and he slept with her. Now she was purifying herself from her monthly uncleanliness. She was sent back home. She went back home. The woman conceived and sent word to David saying, "I'm pregnant." So David sent this word to Joab, "Send me the Uriah the Hittite." So Uriah comes, Joab sends him to him, and David is pumping him for information about how the war is going and stuff. David doesn't care. You know, and he says, "Well, go on home and, you know, relax." And Uriah doesn't. He stays there out of loyalty to David. Uriah doesn't go home and sleeps like out basically at the front door on the ground, because he says that how could he go home and eat and drink and sleep with his wife when God and God's army are staying in fields and tents? So this goes on. This happens a couple of times. David's getting frustrated because he needs Uriah to go home and sleep with his wife. That way Uriah thinks that the baby is his. So it's not progressing. It's not working. So David writes a note, gives it to a messenger to give to Joab. In it he wrote, "Put Uriah out in front where the fighting is fiercest. Then withdraw from him so that he will be struck down and die." So while Joab had the city under siege, he put Uriah at a place where he knew the strongest defenders were. When the men of the city came out and fought against Joab, some of the men in David's army fell. Moreover, Uriah the Hittite died. Now Joab, he sends a message back to David about the progression of the battle, and he tells the messenger, "Also, if David gets kind of angry about the decisions we've made out here, tell him that Uriah has been killed." And so that's what the messenger does. He goes back, he reports that Uriah is dead. This is David's response, very callous response. "Say this to Joab, don't let this upset you. The sword devours one as well as another. Press the attack against the city and destroy it. Say this to encourage Joab. When Uriah's wife heard that her husband was dead, she mourned for him. After the time of mourning was over, David had her brought to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing David had done displeased the Lord." This is arguably David's most well-known sin. And how can a man guilty of these sins be a man after God's own heart? It's important to note that God calls David a man after God's own heart well before these sins were committed. Way before. David was like 13, 14, something there and there when he's called a man after God's own heart. In his all-encompassing knowledge, the knowledge of God, God still called David a man after his own heart despite knowing what David would go on to commit, which, let's name them, adultery and murder. I believe that we can take a measure of comfort in the sins of David. I believe we can do this because it shows that a hero of the faith, like David, was not perfect. That a man after God's own heart was not perfect. And if he was not perfect, then we should not expect perfection out of ourselves when it comes to pursuing God. We know what we strive to be like Christ. We strive for that perfection. And yet we fail. Paul says in Romans 7:15, "I do not understand what I do, for what I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate, I do." This is a universal Christian experience. And I would be negligent if I let anyone in this room go home today believing that you are too sinful to be a man or a woman after God's own heart, because that's not the case. You may say to me, "You don't know what I've done." I don't know what you've done. But God does. And he says, follow me. You say, I've messed up too often. I can't change. God says otherwise. It miffs me a little bit. It miffs me to a significant degree when people decide that God can't forgive them or use them. The Bible is full of people that God couldn't use. Furthermore, Jesus died one death for all time. This is a one-time thing. Whatever you think that you've done that's so unforgivable, it's already forgiven in Christ. He isn't dying again sometime later for more serious sins. I want you to take this message home with you today. You are not too sinful or too far gone to be a person after God's own heart. You are only as far away from God as you allow yourself to be, because God isn't moving. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. John 1:12. If you want to be a person after God's own heart, you must accept his grace for your sins and shortcomings. You will never bear the weight of this race otherwise. There is, however, a distinction I want us to note about David and Saul and their transgressions. An important distinction. I want you to note that David and Saul, they both have a habit. Very important habit. Crucial. It's necessary to state first that David and Saul both suffered, as we do, from the human condition. That is, all people have a sinful nature and commit sin. Christian and non-Christian alike transgress before God. Observe the habit, though, between our subjects. Saul habitually disobeyed God. In fact, between the time of his anointing as king and David's anointing as king, Saul is never recorded to have appropriately asked God's desires concerning the actions that Saul takes. It's not until 1 Samuel chapter 14 that Saul builds an altar to God. And I won't read the whole thing, but the last verse. Then Saul built an altar to the Lord. It was the first of the altars he had built to the Lord. Saul had a habit of disobeying God. When the pressure's on, Saul defaults to sin. This isn't to say that Saul always sinned or only sinned. He undoubtedly obeyed God on some points. However, as a general tendency, Saul chose to disobey and/or disregard God's instructions. One more time, let's put ourselves back under the microscope. What do we default to? What do you default to? In a moment of temptation, in the presence of friends, behind closed doors, do you choose obedience or disobedience? And it might not be major. In a situation faced with a chance to gossip, do you gossip? In the presence of alcohol, do you usually drink too much? At the dinner table, do you gorge yourself? Understand that the type of sin is irrelevant. You may be like, no, I don't do those things. I just kill people. It doesn't matter. The type of sin is irrelevant. What is relevant is the mindset we adopt in these moments of sin and in these solidification of habits. We sin, and we say, I'll sin this time, and this time becomes next time, and next time becomes every time. We tell ourselves that we're going to get back on track, that we have control. Yet, when presented again with an opportunity to obey God, which is what temptation is on its inverse, we sin again. We trust that we'll maintain our proximity to holiness, even though we know as Christians that proximity is not what we're called to. Be holy as I am holy is the call. I'll do it next time. is the response. We will never passively drift towards holiness. Habitual sin cannot coexist with a new creation, and we cannot be a person after God's own heart while pursuing the gratification of the flesh. Regarding the passage in Revelation about being lukewarm, consider the glass of water. Left to itself, it will cool or heat to the temperature of its environment. This world, this environment that we live in is cold towards the Lord. Left to our own devices, we would become just as cold as they are towards the world or towards the Lord. With that being said, it therefore takes a degree of effort to maintain a temperature of lukewarm. We do enough. We serve enough. We pray enough. We go to church enough. We obey God enough. We love God enough. And like those in the story in Matthew 7, 21 through 23, will we hear, "I never knew you. Get away from me, you who break God's laws." And we'll appeal that we've prophesied in his name and we've done miracles in his name. We've driven out demons in his name. We've done enough to get into heaven. We tried it enough. We loved enough. We obeyed enough. We did enough. And all tongues will go silent when the voice of the Lord says enough. The purpose of this message today is to shake out of complacency those who have been called to action. We've been called to put to death the misdeeds of the body. We've been called to walk in step with the Spirit and to throw off the sin that so easily entangles. We've been called to righteousness, a righteousness made possible through our justification by Christ Jesus. We've been called to holiness, a holiness made possible through our sanctification by Christ Jesus. Why was David a man after God's own heart? Ultimate question. Because he wanted what God wanted enough to act. If God said go, David went. If God said repent, David repented. When God said obey, David obeyed. David loved God enough to influence his personal life and actions. What made David a man after God's own heart is all in the name. He pursued God's heart, God's desires for David's personal life. This was David's habit. And so I ask you today, what is the Lord calling you to? We know it's obedience. Don't say obedience. We know it's that. How do you need to obey God today? Rest assured, you are going to face today an opportunity to obey God. It's going to happen. Do you need to forgive somebody? Do you need to forsake that sin? Do you need to tell those people the gospel? For the unbeliever here today, for the prodigal son or daughter, for the one who has never sincerely given their life to Christ, hear this, 2 Corinthians 6, 1 through 2, as God's co-workers, we urge you not to receive God's grace in vain, for he says, in the time of my favor I heard you, and in the day of salvation I helped you. I tell you, now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation. Jesus Christ lived a sinful life in pursuit of the desires of his Father and on behalf of you. He died on the cross for the atonement of your sins, and he rose again on the third day, having defeated death. The obedience of Jesus Christ has resulted in you having the opportunity to live with God forever. If you want to be a man or a woman after God's own heart, you must first become a man or a woman of God. You must believe that Jesus is who he says he is. You must repent of your sins, be baptized, and live your life in such a way as is pleasing to God, which is revealed in his word. If you want to be a person after, chasing, pursuing God's heart, you must get into the race. 1 Corinthians 9:24 through 27, you know that many runners enter a race and only one of them wins the prize. So run to win. Athletes work hard to win a crown that cannot last, but we do it for a crown that will last forever. Jesus has given us our example of obedience and the joy gleaned from it. Matthew 26:39, and he went a little beyond them and fell on his face praying, saying, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as you will." And again in Hebrews 12:2, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And finally, John 13:15-17, I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. Very truly, I tell you, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them. We have seen the example of the obedience of Jesus Christ, of who Paul tells us in Philippians, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. We know him who calls us, and we know the obedience he calls us to. We know what distinguishes a person after God's own heart is not their knowledge, not their nomination, not their sin, but their obedience. All that's left is to shake off complacency and take action. You may want what God wants, and that's good. It's good. Do you want it enough to act? Will you decide today to be a person after God's own heart?